Well, good morning. You did come back. Oh, good. It's good to see you all. We're continuing in the book of Job as we give Matt a bit of a break from the pulpit. Well deserved. And we're for me, I'm grateful for the opportunity to come to you to speak to you from God's word about the book of Job. It's a challenging book, as you know. And it's a lengthy book. You know, I was talking to Matt about this 10 days or so ago, and he was remarking to me that in his study in the book of Philippians, he takes about seven sermons to get through a chapter. Job is 42 chapters. You know, that's 210, 215 or so sermons. So the good news is we will not be at this for 4 years. I promise you that this will be a compressed look at the book of Job. And in that sense, we're not going to take quite as much time as I would like to on some passages. For example, you know, this week we're going to cover from Job chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 22. And with limitless time, we would probably divide this into to three sections. We have the scene in heaven's throne room. We have the coming of all of the disasters into Job's life. And then we have Job's response to it all. So we might otherwise divide that into three. But instead, we're going to push it all into one sermon this morning. And we're going to cover a lot of ground, so you be patient and gird up your loins. We've got quite a bit to cover here. Before we begin, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us together to open your word together. We love your word because we love you, and we love you because you first loved us. And so, Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, these precious words that you have preserved for us, written by the Holy Spirit and preserved through the centuries, that you might teach us of you, of your grace and of your mercy, of your power and your sovereignty. Lord, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit among us this morning. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to the truth of your word. Pray, Lord, that your spirit would lead me in all that I say this morning, that I would not get in the way of your message to us this morning. So, Father, please work among us powerfully according to your perfect will and the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, if you haven't already, please turn to the book of Job, chapter 1. First, a quick review of where we were last week. Last week, we looked at those first five verses of the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And we learned that this was a man of great integrity, a spiritually mature man. Not a perfect man, but a mature man in his faith. A man who regarded God with fear, with awe, with wonder. And a man who sought to align his ways with God, turning his back on sin. Job was a man, we are told, who sacrificed to God, who prayed to God. We see in that he believed in the efficacy of prayer. He understood that by his grace, God would forgive sins. And he was a man who was greatly blessed by God. A man with a wonderful, very loving family, a family that enjoyed one another, and a man whose riches exceeded all the men of the East. And we cataloged all of the great possessions, the wealth that God had given him, and not the least of which, you'll recall, was donkey milk. And we won't go through that again. But here was a man, because of all of his possessions, he was a man that carried great responsibilities with multiple profitable business ventures and hundreds, maybe thousands of servants tending to all of his possessions. And he was the patriarch of his family, a man who had humbly led his grown children teaching them to repent of sin, teaching them to trust in God for forgiveness. He led them in sacrifice, in worship of Almighty God, giving them an example of humility and of submission to God. And God makes very clear to us, and the whole point of these five verses, as we noted last week, is that what's about to happen to Job is not an indication of God's displeasure with him. In fact, it's the opposite. This is not judgment on Job for some egregious sin in his life. This is not God's discipline for wrongdoing. It is not God's retributive justice. It is for God's own purposes, for God's glory, for Job's good, and ultimately for ours as well. And so that's our man Job, but Job couldn't see what's coming. He was a man in the prime of his life. He was sitting on top of the world. He enjoyed the good things that God had given him according to his kind providence. But it is for Job the calm before the storm. Because for every September 11th, there is a September 10th, you know, a day when everything seems to be going so well and when the storm clouds of trials seem distant and unimaginable. And that's where Job has been. That's where he is. That's where we're going to pick up the account beginning in verse 6. And so let's look at that first section, verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day. This glimpse of the throne room of heaven that we get, it seems kind of peculiar to us, honestly. If you spend any time in this passage, you're going to end up with a bunch of difficult and challenging, uncomfortable questions. Some of the questions we hardly even want to voice because they seem irreverent, and that makes us all the more uncomfortable. But the ultimate question that we need to ask is, what's God's point in it, and what does he want us to learn from it? God didn't put this scene in the book of Job. He didn't have to put it in, but he did. And it's in his word, and it's there for us to learn from, and not to dance over, not to take less seriously than we should. Last Sunday, we demonstrated that there is enormous evidence that the book of Job is history. It's not allegory. We have to treat this scene in heaven as being accurate and true and historical. It's not fictional. But we have to acknowledge that it's not the way we would picture things happening, is it? It might be easier for us in some respects to say, well, this is fiction. It's a fictional picture of heaven given to us by God to put it in a framework that we can understand. That's the temptation. But that puts us in that problem of selectively picking and choosing what of Scripture we're going to take literally. And we've already shown that there's every reason to believe that we should take this book at face value. So let's dig into this historical account and see what God would have us learn. I'm going to tell you up front that I'm not going to answer all of your questions. I don't have all of the answers. I mean, there are a few that I think I can can reason through by virtue of what we know of Satan from other scripture. I'm not going to have time to get into every possible question, though. And so if you have questions, you want to come to me afterwards, and then we can knock out some of the more difficult questions. But let's note first that in this passage, we see Satan directly for the first time since the garden. In the Hebrew, he's referred to as the Satan. There is an article there, the Satan, meaning the accuser. He is, we know, one of the angels who sinned. We're told that in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. He's the commander of the spiritual powers of the air, we're told in Ephesians 2. He leads the forces of evil in the heavens in Ephesians 6, 12. He is what Scripture refers to as the serpent, both in Genesis and again in Revelation. He is a dragon, we're told, in Revelation. He's a roaring lion, according to 1 Peter 5. He is the tempter, we see in Matthew and again in 1 Thessalonians 3. He is the evil one and a liar and a murderer in John 8, 44. And he sinned from the beginning in 1 John 3, verse 8. But let's be very clear as we enter this scene in the throne room of God that what we are not seeing. This is not a picture of dualism here. There are not equal forces of good and evil pitted against each other, with the fight first going one way and then the other. This is not some cosmic wrestling match where the outcome is uncertain. There is one God who is over all. There is no threat to his reign, no threat to his ordained purposes. He is in ultimate authority. And the fact that Satan is even there shows that even he has to give an account to God. Here's what Calvin said. I liked this. The Holy Spirit meant us to understand that not only the angels of heaven, which obey God willingly and are wholly inclined and given that way, do yield account unto him, but also the devils of hell, which are enemies and rebels to him to the utmost of their power, which labor to subvert his majesty and practice to confound all things, so as they be forced to be subject unto God and to yield him account of all their doings, and cannot do anything without his permission and leave. Amen. Are you afraid of Satan? We don't need to be afraid of Satan. Satan has no authority. God has all authority. So verse 7 says, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Notice that it was God who initiated this back and forth, this conversation with Satan. He begins the conversation. Satan cannot so much as speak before God unless God allows him to and invites him in by questioning him. And God says to him, let's have an account. What have you been up to? In Satan's answer, you should hear an echo of what we see in 1 Peter 5:8. Where we're told, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's apparently looking for those whom he could accuse, those he could dominate. Satan's going around on the earth may also suggest that he's exercising dominion over the earth and over its people. To walk on the land in Old Testament times indicated dominion over the land. There are several passages that speak of it that way. Satan, of course, is the god of this age. We're told in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and look again at Ephesians 2:2 if you want to note those. And the whole world is under the control of the evil one, says John in 1 John 5:19. But Satan cannot do anything that God does not expressly allow. God is in control. He is and will always be the sovereign God over all creation, including Satan. And so Satan needs God's leave even to appear before him and to speak to him. And God responds to Satan in verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Notice real quickly that if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, when we see Job first introduced to us, that these are the very words of the introduction, that Job is blameless and upright and fearing God and turning away from evil. Those words at the beginning of chapter 1, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And God's words, again, here, the very same words. Notice how he begins, though. "My servant Job." What precious words. You know, don't you want to hear God say, "My servant Tommy"? just to be called God's servant. There's a term of ownership there, but you also hear the love and the delight of God in "my servant Job." And he refers to him repeatedly. We're going to see that phrase throughout the book of Job. And he says, there's no one like him in all the earth. And that's the highest praise that God can give. Can you imagine? This man is the greatest example of godliness in his entire generation. And God sets him forth, we saw in Ezekiel last week, as being like Noah and like Daniel. So it's not even just this generation, the folks who were alive at that time, but generation upon generation of men who would be who could not compare to this man Job in God's eyes. So what's God doing here? Why is he drawing Satan's attention to this man who loves God and serves him? Don't miss this. God focuses the spotlight on Job, but this is not about Job. None of this is about Job. The book of Job is not about Job. God points to Job to reveal his glory. In effect, God is drawing attention to the fact that his victory over Satan is already on display. The redemptive plan that God began right after the fall in the garden. And God's laying it before Satan, laying before him the early evidences of Satan's failure to blow up God's plans for mankind. Adam and Eve's sin brought sin and death into the world, alienating mankind from God. But God has begun to reveal his plan through which he will save a people unto himself. And Job was one of them. His life was a demonstration of godliness, godliness that was wrought by the power of God in his life, by God's grace. There's a righteousness there that is credited to him by his faith, just like Abraham, a faith that points to the promised Savior, to the Redeemer that Job is going to refer to later in the book. So sitting there in us was the proof that God's word and not Satan's was supreme. Satan is forced to look on Job as a trophy of God's redemptive grace. Adam and Eve's sin, their covenant with death, is in the process of being annulled. It's being annulled in Job's relationship with God and in the outworking of God's plan to ultimately redeem all those who trust in him through Jesus Christ. The covenant with God is being renewed, and Job is living proof of it, and that's why Satan's attention is drawn to Job by God himself. So God has asked Satan a question, and now Satan responds. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But you put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." So there is the challenge. Does Job serve God for nothing? Does he fear God for nothing? First, notice that Satan doesn't deny that Job fears God. He acknowledges it. Job fears you. He acknowledges Job's faith. He can't deny the truth, but he can twist it. He can pervert it. That's what Satan does. So here he stands as Satan, the accuser, and he makes this claim. His challenge is that Job's obedience to God, that awe and wonder, the fear of God that is within Job, his determination to conform to God's ways, that all of that, this picture that we have of Job, it's all contrived. It's a quid pro quo. Job's just doing all of these things for the bennies. It's a cheap act, and there's no substance to it. All in the pursuit of the good stuff. But look closer for a second. Who is it that Job is really accusing? In one sense, he's accusing Job. Now, Job's after the good stuff, right? But ultimately, he's accusing God. It's God that he accuses. He's saying, "You're playing a game, God. You're buying the love of this filthy, unworthy creature. You're buying him off with blessings. And sure, he's going to play along, but none of it is real. You've protected him, you've protected his family, you've protected his possessions, all that he has from my assaults, and you've got him living in a make-believe world. But put forth your hand, God. Throw the blessing engine in reverse, take it all away, and then you see what happens. It'll prove me right." Now, his faith, his godliness, his love for you will evaporate the moment that you throw the switch. That's the challenge. Note in that Satan is acknowledging that his plans can only move forward if God allows it. Now, don't miss that. Only if God allows it can Satan's plans for Job move forward. Signal me, God. Give me the nod. Give me the authority. Just say that word. Satan's power is limited by God. And Job was entirely safe until such time as God permitted Satan to touch him. And incidentally, he was still safe after that because he was in God's hands, right? Don't lose sight of that. Until God lowers the hedge, though, that hedge that he has erected to protect his people, Satan is impotent. Satan can do nothing unless God lowers the hedge. And so the Lord responds. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So God lowers the hedge of protection that he's placed around Job, but with limitations. You can attack Satan, but I'm not going to allow you to touch Job directly. And Satan gets to work. We struggle to understand how Satan and his demons work in this world. We struggle in part because we aren't given all the answers. We also struggle because even if we had all the answers, we probably wouldn't understand it. But there are things that we do know. We know that Satan and the demons are imprisoned, and since the fall, they have been kept in eternal bonds under darkness until the judgment of that great day. That is Jude 6. Okay? They're in chains. We see again in Revelation 20. But the chain apparently is quite long, but it is a chain. They are restrained. There are two distinct limits that are set on Satan's authority here. First, as we'll see, Satan is allowed to touch all that Job has, but not Job personally. And then later, we're going to see that he is allowed to touch Job's body, but not to kill him. So God controls the limitations there. Okay, we're moving through this scene pretty quickly, I acknowledge. And again, you may have a lot of questions, and I'm not going to address all of them today. For that, I apologize. But But let's acknowledge, first of all, that this is a hard passage to understand. Do you understand all of God's interactions with Satan and the demons? Do you understand the sons of God being in the throne room of God and their reporting to him and what all of these things mean in this scene? You may not get it. Well, good. That proves you're not God. We are not intended to get everything that God does. We're not intended to get the larger mysteries of Almighty God. Let's not suppose that we can understand all of his purposes and methods. Of course we can't. God gives us glimpses, but he doesn't give us answers to every question. Even if he did, we wouldn't comprehend it all. It's kind of like, you know, trying to explain theoretical physics to an earthworm. You know, we are not going to get it all. That's why we're told, you know, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord, right? But there are certain things that we can know from this passage, certain things that God makes clear, and those are the things that we need to focus on. That's the focus of this section of Job. The passage isn't about Satan. The passage isn't about Job. It's about God. It's about Almighty God, under whose authority all our subject. And what's the message of the book of Job overall? At the end of the book, when God speaks to Job, his message is very clear. He says, I'm bigger than you are, and so much bigger that you can't comprehend me. There are things happening in the cosmos that are beyond your ability to grasp. I am God, and you're not. And that's the message to Job, and it's the message to us. We might want to resolve some of the things in this passage that confuse us, but we're no different from Job. You know, we do not get all of the answers. We get more of a picture than Job did, certainly. We understand that there was this interaction with Satan in the throne room of God. Job had no understanding of that at all. But our job in all of this is to learn to fear God, to trust God, to be certain that our lives honor God, acknowledging that he is almighty. And so we can learn the things that God allows us to understand, leave to him the things that we can't. That said, remember what we can learn from the passage. God is in control. Satan is subject to God. He can do nothing without God allowing it. God does protect us. He puts hedges around us, limiting Satan's assaults. We will not be tempted beyond what we can bear, and God will always provide a way out for us. That's his promise to all of us as believers. God's reasons for our trials may be beyond our understanding, but we can know that they play a role ultimately in his eternal plan. Can we get that? No. When you're in the midst of pain, can you say, I get that this is part of God's plan? No, we struggle with that. But Job is here to remind us that that's a fact. It is part of his eternal plan, and because of that, we can trust him even in the midst of pain. And our job is to seek to learn what he wants us to and to respond in faithfulness. Let's take a quick side trip, though. Let's go to the New Testament, because there's a parallel passage there. Look at Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. Luke 22, 31, if you'll turn there. This is Jesus speaking to Peter before the crucifixion. Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So note what's happening here. Satan is asking God for permission to put Peter to the test, just as he sought permission to put Job to the test. He has, by implication, said, let me shake him up, and his faith is going to collapse. It's more of Satan's rebellion against God's plan to place man over the angels. He constantly accuses, constantly seeks to show that man is not worthy of God's love and of God's plan. And it's clear that God has given Satan permission to test Peter, right? You can see that in the passage, much as he did with Job. But Jesus has been praying on Peter's behalf. He acknowledges, Peter, you're going to stumble here. You're going to have to turn again, right? But Christ, the intercessor, is beseeching God for Peter's faith to be strengthened in the face of Satan's assault. Satan wants to sift Peter like wheat, to toss him up and down and separate the wheat from the chaff, and he hopes to show that there's only chaff there. Jesus doesn't pray that Peter will be spared the trial. He prays that Peter's faith would not be overcome. Jesus knows that Peter's going to fail the test, but he also knows that it's for Peter's good and for God's glory and for the benefit of you and me that this is recorded for us. Once Peter is beyond the test and is restored to Christ, he is going to be better equipped to serve God and to bring him glory. So there is the spiritual battle that we see occurring, and it occurs in our life as well. Spiritual warfare is real, and it's not limited to Job and to Peter. James 4:7 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." 1 Peter 5:8. Turn there for a second. This was worth turning to. 1 Peter 5:8. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." So can we, like Christ, when he prayed for Peter, pray for one another in our trials? Not just that the trials will be lifted, that's a valid prayer, but that our faith would be strengthened, that's an even greater prayer, right? We go through times of suffering and pain and loss, but let our prayer to God be not only that he would comfort us in those times, not only that he would relieve us of the pain, but that he would strengthen our faith through the trial. Well, let's move on. If you would turn back to Job, we'll see how Satan's plan begins to unfold in Job 1, beginning in verse 13. "Now, on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Wow. Well, first, let's take a moment to remember that this is not a literature class. We're not dealing with a piece of fiction. We're not examining a tragic story that's been created just to teach God's truth. We're dealing with a real individual who lived as we live, a man who was godly and responsible and faithful in his dealings with other men and with God. He was a husband and he was a father and a godly one. He had day-to-day responsibilities related to his vast businesses. He loved his kids and he was dedicated to praying for them and sacrificing to God on their behalf. He was enjoying all of these good gifts from God, and he enjoyed them and was grateful to God for them. This is a man who lived and breathed, and we can relate to him. Though he's from a very different time, a different culture, different area of the world, the differences between us and Job are trivial. The things that unite us are significant. He's just like us. He hadn't led an untroubled life. You know, God doesn't tell us of the things that came before and the challenges that he faced, but I think that we can understand that. He grew up and lived in a fallen world. He couldn't have lived an untroubled life entirely. No one running a business as vast as his is immune from stress and strain. No one has a perfect family. There may have been a time when he raised his voice to Mrs. Job. Can you imagine? But God has put a hedge around him, protecting him from the greatest trials of life. And so he has lived in the sunshine of God's protection until one day, that horrible day. And there was a day when everything changed and the clock would never be turned back, no matter how much he wished it might. It was one blow after another. You see the first messenger come in. Everything's going well in the fields. The oxen are plowing. The donkeys are feeding. The workers are going about their daily routines. It's an ordinary day. And then the Sabaeans attack without warning. And they take away the livestock. But they don't stop there. They kill all the workers. Why? It's senseless. It's cruel. They could have just taken the livestock and left the workers, but they didn't. Senseless cruelty and violence. Incidentally, don't you suppose that a man like Job, with the vast possessions that he has, wouldn't have had security forces? Think about Abraham. Abraham did, you know, with all of his vast possessions and all of his servants. Among them were 318 men who could wield the sword. They're there to protect things. And surely Job had them too. But they were overwhelmed by the Sabaeans, and all of them were killed. If the day ended there, this would have been a crushing blow for Job. You know, to lose not only all of those possessions, but all of those servants, servants that he cared for, servants that he took care of, that would have been a crushing day. But it didn't end there, did it? The man has barely gotten the words out of his mouth, and here comes another servant. Notice that we see this repeatedly, before the first servant can end what he's saying and elaborate and tell the whole story, in comes the next one. It's blow after blow after blow. Fire from heaven has fallen on his flocks and on his servants as well, and they're all destroyed. Except this one man. Fire from heaven. Now, some commentators say this was lightning. I don't know about you. I've seen some lightning storms. I've never seen a lightning storm that would kill 7,000 sheep and all of the workers. You know, they were not unacquainted with lightning. They know what lightning is. This is fire from God. Now, what does that mean? Fire from God. I don't know how to elaborate on that. We don't have video. There's no YouTube of it. but there was fire from God. And this servant knew this was from God. This is no ordinary storm. Fire has descended and fallen on the sheep and on the servants and killed them all. And this is not like the marauders, the Sabaeans. You could chalk that up as just some bad guys. This is clearly the hand of God, and they get that. In insurance terms, this is an act of God, right? And then the third messenger comes, and this time it's the camels. Chaldeans have raided the herds of camels, carrying them all off and slaughtering his servants. And remember again how Job's wealth was described. There were 3,000 camels. He's lost 3,000 camels. He's lost 7,000 sheep, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and all his servants. The combined effects of these calamities mean his wealth is gone. All of it, all at once. Now, if anyone in the world at that time, in his generation, could have felt that he might be immune to financial misfortune, it would have been Job. He was the greatest man of the East, a man of enormous wealth. He could take a hit if the stock market went down. The economy could fall into recession, and he would be insulated from the impact. But God allowed these trials, and it wiped out everything. It would be as though Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk, I'm not sure which one today is the richest man on earth, but if suddenly Bezos or Musk lost it all and became utterly destitute, that's hard to even imagine, isn't it? But if that seems impossible, well, it would have seemed impossible to anyone of Job's day to think that he could be wiped out all at once. Can you imagine Job trying to process what these messengers have brought to him? He doesn't even have time to think of a response. He's surely just reeling, trying to wrap his head around it all. In a single day, stripped of all of his wealth, one day everything's going well, and the next day it's all lost. Ecclesiastes 9:12 says, "Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of man are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them." That's the picture of Job. And we tend to think of the loss of oxen and donkeys and sheep and camels as purely financial losses, but remember that it's more than that. Anyone in business has some immediate concerns when there's a great upheaval affecting his business. When a business collapses, there are certain ramifications, and all the more so for Job because people's very lives have been involved. So what are the implications for Job? Job's responsible for a lot of people. He's lost dozens, hundreds, maybe even thousands of servants. What about their families? What's going to happen to them? How will he provide for them? How will he fulfill commitments that he's made to customers? How will he provide for his own family? Did Job not have some plans on the table? New projects? You know, expanding fields, launching new caravans, all of those things instantly dashed. And these are not trivial or tangential concerns. For a man like Job, it would be crushing. But it's much more than just the loss of financial resources. We'll see later in the book that Job cared deeply for his servants, for the poor around him. That's been his life, to share of what God has given him. So he's feeling the pain of loss of more than property. It's servants, it's friends, it's men who've worked for him for decades, people that he's employed and helped. He's seen them through tough times, and this is devastating to him. But it doesn't stop, does it? We know that there's one more servant to come. The ultimate loss, his beloved children. Verse 18. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. All of us who are parents, if you've had teenage kids, when you give them the keys to the family car and you send them out, you worry. You worry that you're going to hear the phone ring and pick it up and find that there's a police officer on the other end telling you that there's been an awful wreck. Can you imagine anything more heartbreaking than the death of a child? If there's anything more heartbreaking than the death of a child, it's the death of all of your children, all at once. These 10 precious kids who loved each other so much, who loved their dad. And Job clearly loved them. Years ago, Jan and I were members at Spring Branch Community Church, which is now Bridgepoint Community Church. And we had a friend there. His name was Joe Morris. And about 45 years ago, Joe Morris had a young wife and two kids. And he went to work one day. And while he was at work, his wife went to the store with two kids in the car. And a drunk driver hit them and killed all three of them all at once. And decades have passed, and Joe still can't talk about that without tearing up, as you can imagine. Now, like Job, Joe continued to trust in the Lord, and he didn't grow bitter. In time, God blessed him with a second wife and with three sons and now grandchildren. And Joe is a walking testimony of what it means to trust God in spite of the pain of ultimate loss. That's where Job was. Hurt beyond our ability to comprehend because we haven't been there. Any one of these losses would be hard to take, but it's the combination back to back. The multiple blows that knocked the wind out from him. How can anyone hold up under that? Given the sequence of events, there's no way that a God-fearing man like Job is going to say, boy, that's an awful coincidence. Right? He knew immediately that God was at the heart of all of these tragedies that had befallen him. Sabaeans and Chaldeans he might consider just a function of the evil in a fallen world. But fire from heaven, a massive windstorm that tears down the house of his oldest son and kills all his children, the combination of them all, how can this be anything but the hand of God? And so Job responds. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Okay, so what's Job's state of mind right here? He's certainly not just saying, oh, no big deal. God gave, God took away, that's okay. He's not saying that at all. Here's a man in the midst of grief and turmoil. He is broken. He's cast down. He has been crushed. Job knew what had happened, but he didn't know why. God has allowed us to see his interaction, God's interaction with Satan. We have some sense of what's happening, but not Job. One commentator that I read said, Job has to face his trials in the dark, not knowing the cosmic struggle that lies behind it. The struggle of his faith is not relieved by divine revelations of their significance. Indeed, it is one of the agonies of his trial that God is silent, through much of the ordeal. God says nothing. There's the great pain. And without our glimpse into the throne room of God, we might respond in the same way that Job's three friends ultimately are going to. We're going to say, boy, there must have been some kind of horrible thing that Job has done for God to punish him this way. That would be kind of an instinctive reaction for us. The hosts of heaven are watching, though, and so are the hosts of hell. Watching to see how Job is going to respond to the loss of his wealth and the loss of his children. And he expressed his grief in a manner normal for that day. He tore his robe and he grieved. God expects us to be human, incidentally. He expects us to grieve. Even Jesus grieved at the death of Lazarus, even knowing that he was about to raise him from the dead. God does expect us to respond to the hurt with grief. So Job tore his robe, that symbolizes inner turmoil and shock. He shaved his head, depicting the loss of his personal glory. And those responses seem foreign to us, but they're appropriate responses for Job in a time of grief and pain. And then the most remarkable thing happens. Job worshiped God, and he uttered a profound statement of faith. But before we get to Job's amazing statement of faith, consider what he's doing here. Even before he opens his mouth, he's worshiping. In his grief, he's worshiping. He's not questioning why right now, though he will. He's not yelling, "It isn't fair." He's not blaming God. He's worshiping. What a wonderful statement of faith, even if he had no words in him to speak. He's focusing his heart on the one who is sovereign, the one who is worthy of all trust, the one who has been and is still his rock. He's focusing his heart on God. And this worship is worship in a minor key. You don't have to put on a happy face to worship God. If you're grieving, if you're confused, if you're hurting, if you've lost everything, if the darkness is so deep that you can't see the end of it, you can still worship God. God's supremacy exceeds Job's devastation. And Job understands that. So let's remind ourselves of what worship is. It's bowing down, it's lowering oneself, it's exalting someone who is so much greater than we are, one who is worthy. Even in sorrow, before he has any words to speak, Job worships. And then he looks back to the day of his birth and says, "Naked, I came out of my mother's womb. When I came into this world, I didn't have anything. Everything that I have ever owned, every good thing that I have ever had, has been a gift from God. I have been his steward all these years, the beneficiary of his blessings. And when I face death, I won't be taking anything with me. I'll return to dust." Solomon learned the lesson from Job, incidentally. In Ecclesiastes 5:15, he says, "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." Remember that Job came before Solomon. Solomon learned the lesson. And Paul reminds us, too, in 1 Timothy 6:7, he says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." So Job acknowledges that. "Everything in my life has always been to me a gift from God. I didn't deserve it to begin with, but he gave it to me. For his good pleasure, according to his kind providence, he gave me these things, and they were a joy to me, and I enjoyed them because they were from God, and they were good. But the same God who gave them from me when I didn't deserve them, can he not take them away?" Of course he can. And so finally Job looked up and he uttered that magnificent statement of faith, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Instead of cursing God, as Satan had hoped that Job would do, Job does exactly the opposite. He blesses God. He praises God. Anybody can say, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away." But it takes real faith in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of grieving, in the midst of the pain to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." He's publicly proclaiming the goodness of God and the worthiness of the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And let's remember that the servants who have come to give him this awful news are there with him, very likely, and the others who may have been in the office with him at the time. And Mrs. Job has come to join him, and this is how he responds publicly to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." God is at the center of his life. God is at the center of the world. He is over all creation and over all time. How is it that Job can respond this way? How is it that he can instantly respond in worship and acknowledge the sovereignty of God? It's because it was a daily way of life for Job to worship God. Worship was second nature to him. Worship was something that came from him naturally out of a response to God's goodness toward him. It had to be his first response because it had always been his first response to blessing and to hardship. When everything was going well in his life, he feared God and he shunned evil. He worshiped God as a lifestyle. This is who Job was. And he never could have reacted this way unless he had been practicing for this moment all his life. God prepared Job for this moment. God strengthened his faith. He gave him the faith to begin with. It is God's good gift. God worked in him to deepen his humility and to build in him a fear of God. And Job has grasped one of the great truths of the faith, that the believer in God has no worldly rights. We Americans have this tendency to demand our rights. We have no rights. The true believer is someone who has abdicated all his rights and has freely accepted his status as a bondslave of Christ. Right? You don't have any rights. You have given them up. And you're going to give them up either in the service of Christ or in the service of Satan. We are slaves of someone. Right? Scripture teaches us that. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 29, says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." All of these good things are God's gifts to us, but they are secondary to God's greatest gift, which is himself. Our love for God should transcend our love of possessions and even our love for our own families. These are the very things that Job has just lost. But his initial response is not bitter complaint, and it's more than acquiescence, it's adoration. He loves God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the garden, when Adam discovered that he was naked, his response was to hide from God. When Job is faced with destitution, nakedness, if you will, he responds in worship. And that is what sets fallen man apart from redeemed man. Job worships God. And can you imagine for a moment, we're not given this scene, but can you imagine Satan's anger right now? He's failed. He accused Job and he accused God. He accused God of buying Job's worship by blessing him and by protecting him. He accused Job of worshiping God just for the good stuff. If Job was seeking his best life now, losing everything would surely turn him against God. Satan expected Job to curse God to his face, but instead he worships God. It's wonderful. And I just imagine Satan in pain over this. Can you imagine the frustration? He knew how this was going to come out. He felt certain that Job would curse God, but instead he blesses God. And then in verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job just said, God is the one who took this away, right? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. But he didn't blame God. He acknowledges that God is sovereign, but he doesn't blame God. He's not charging God with doing evil. He's saying, God is sovereign, and these things are under his control, and this is not my area to challenge. We can face life's struggles and still honor God. Job, in the entire book, never questions God's sovereignty. He's going to have a lot of questions. He's going to say some things that he's going to feel pretty stupid about later, but he doesn't question God's sovereignty. You ever wonder? I think it's built into us to wonder these things sometimes. You wonder, how would I perform in battle? Would I lose it, or would I be able to stand? How would I hold up if I were a POW? How would I respond if my wife's life was threatened? Would I respond in courage? Or would I just fall apart like a wimp? I mean, these are questions that go through men's minds in the course of their lives. You don't know until you get there. Satan didn't know how Job would respond. Job didn't see this coming, but even if he had, I'm not sure that he would have known how he would respond until it hit. But you know what? God knew. God knew exactly how Job would respond. In the throne room, when Satan challenged God to lower that hedge of protection around Job, God wasn't wondering, will he pass the test? Will he curse me? I don't know. 50-50, maybe 60-40, what are the odds? No. Some commentators, when we look at the passage in the throne room, refer to this as a wager between Satan and God. But it was no wager, because a wager assumes there's risk. God wasn't taking any chances. There was no risk for God. God knew the outcome before any of this unfolded. The triumph of God's grace in Job's life was ordained by God. Job was God's man, and no one, not even Satan himself, could snatch him out. He knew the genuineness of Job's faith. And how about us? None of us has suffered the loss on the scale that Job has. We've all suffered. We've all had dark times in our lives. But nothing compared to Job. And we probably never will. Closest I've ever come is some folks that I got to spend some time with who were Holocaust survivors. And I heard their stories and asked them questions and talked to them. Horrible tragedies. But God brought them through. So for most of us, the trials of life are by comparison just bumps in the road. But whatever the trial, God has promised us that he will not allow us to be tested beyond what we are able. And the work that he has started in us, he has promised that he will finish. He holds us in his hands, and no one can snatch us out. You can suffer knowing that in God you will triumph. In your weakness, he will be your strength. God will lead you through. Will you be like Peter and blow it from time to time? Even as Jesus prayed for Peter, knowing that he was about to be sifted, Jesus knew he would blow it. He was going to fail that test. But God's promise is that the ultimate resolution is already done. You are already saved. You already belong to God through Christ and his sacrifice for you. So even if in the suffering you blow it, and Job will as well, as you know, you are God's person, God's man, God's woman, and God will see his work completed according to his perfect plan for his glory and for your good. In his weakness, he is strong. And his promises are true. And his sovereign plan will unfold in your life. It's a promise. Who's going to defeat God? God preserved Job's faith, and he will yours, even if you stumble. Satan's not done. But you know what? God has already declared that the battle is won. Satan's going to keep persisting, but God's already said, hey, battle's won. This is mine. And we know that God is going to have the last word, and his plans will not be thwarted. So let me leave you with this from Martin Luther that seems to encapsulate it all for me. Martin Luther said that God scorns and mocks the devil in setting under his very nose a poor, weak human creature, mere dust and ashes, and yet endowed with the first fruits of the Spirit, against whom the devil can do nothing. God calls us to see everything between birth and death in light of his sovereignty, his perfection, his righteousness, his power, his faithful promises, and his great and indescribable love for you and me who are called according to his good purposes. Rejoice in him, worship him, and trust him. Trust him with your possessions, trust him with your family, trust him with your health, with your life, trust him with your eternity. Because our great God holds you in his hands, and you can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the glory of your plan, that you have looked upon us sinful creatures, rebels against everything good, and yet you have looked on us with love and with grace and mercy. And you've called us to be your own. And Lord, we acknowledge that these years that you give us, however many or few, they are years according to your plan. We acknowledge that good things come into our lives because of your good purposes and your kindness toward us. And we thank you for them. But Lord, teach us to hold on to them loosely and not to worship the good things that you give us, but rather to worship you. And Lord, we pray, as Christ prayed for Peter, that you would strengthen our faith. We pray that when the trials come, that we would stand, that we would boldly proclaim that you are great and almighty. That we would give you glory, even in the times of sorrow. That we would worship you. That we would honor you. And that we would grow in our love and our trust for you. And so, Father, continue in us the work which you have begun and which you have promised to complete. By the work of your Spirit, please continue to sanctify us and conform us to the image of Christ, that we might be pleasing to you. And may we at all times say, blessed be the name of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.